In the world that we live in, to be gray is the goal. The more ambiguous you are, the better. Right? The more you can teeter on the line, the better. Right? The more you can walk that tightrope and not fall to one side or the other. Avoid offending anyone. Be unconvinced. Be unconvicted. Right? Be gray. Don't be black or white. Just be in the middle. Right? As soon as you take a stand for truth, for something that is solid and uncompromising, you are closed-minded. As soon as you put your foot down on any issue, you're a bigot. You're a hateful person. You're a violence to society. You're a harm to people. Particularly in the world today are these issues of sexuality. But it would be unreasonable to preach a series of gospel relationships without addressing the topic of sex and sexuality. It would be very unreasonable to do that. I realize that some of you may feel a little bit uncomfortable with this, so we're just going to call that out, okay? Whether that's because of shame in your life due to one thing or another, or maybe just because you were like me and you grew up in a household where it was not talked about at all, right? This was a thing that was left behind closed doors. I remember a situation. We were in Texas for some, I think we were just married, and the topic of sexuality came up, not like anything in particular, just like in general, right? And my dad gets all red, right? And my mom sits up real straight and she's very uncomfortable. Okay? It was not something that was talked about. Okay? It reminds me of a time I was in Bible college. In a class, I was put into a preaching cohort, myself along with 9 other people. And of the 10 of us, each of us were given a text out of the Song of Songs, okay, to preach. Right? And of course, college students trying to be cool and everything didn't want to come across like they were freaking out about preaching on the Song of Songs. But obviously, there was a little bit of discomfort in that. So the professor came over to the group, and I remember it very clearly. His name was Dr. Winfred Neely. We called him No Notes Neely. Okay? He came over to us, and I remember very clearly, he looked us square in the face, and he said this: "You should not be ashamed to speak about what God, in his wisdom, was not ashamed to write about." And that could include a lot of things, right? Particularly this morning, that includes sex and sexuality. We should not be ashamed to speak about what God in his wisdom was not ashamed to write about. And to do this, we'll look at a very familiar text. Maybe it's familiar in general, the Song of Songs, but perhaps not in this specifics. Maybe you know it as the Song of Solomon. Maybe you know it that way, right? The Song of Songs is a book in the Bible in a genre called wisdom. Okay, that should give us our first clue, that this is a wisdom book. Okay, this is about how to have skill in doing life. It comes from the ancient Hebraic literature tradition of writing down songs or poetry to document the life or the season in a life of a person. A journal, so to speak, right? A diary of sorts, right? For the Song of Songs, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, says this: "This is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." That could not be more clear, right? Solomon wrote a lot of songs. This one's the best, the Song of Songs. And whose is it? Solomon's. That's pretty clear right out of the gate, right? It's a poetic documentation of a relationship that forms and develops and blossoms between Solomon, the son of David, and a woman, right? And this woman we might refer to as Abishag, the Shunammite, okay? Why would we refer to her as Abishag? Okay, why would we do that? She's not named all throughout the book, so why would we refer to her? Take a look at Song of Songs, verse 4 of chapter 1. It says this: "Take me with you, let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me into his chambers." Okay? In the context, you might be tempted to read this as some intimate thing and turn it into something sexual. Right, but that would not be an honest reading given the fact that Solomon and the woman have not yet begun their relationship in the song. That hasn't even started yet. But if you flip back to a history book, 1 Kings chapter 1, you see that David was on his deathbed and he was growing old. Right? And in this, he couldn't get warm. And in the tradition of Israel, they would find a woman to come and lay with him, not to be intimate, but to keep him warm. 1 Kings says this, "Now King David was old and advanced in age. Although they covered him with bedclothes, he could not get warm. They searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel. They found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her into the king. The girl was of unsurpassed beauty, and she became the king's caregiver. She attended to him, but was not intimate with him." This is the woman that was brought into the chambers of the king. The woman Solomon, David's son, would have first known as his father's caretaker. Now they develop this relationship. It becomes emotionally intimate, right? Chapter 3, there's a celebration of marriage on the day of Solomon's second coronation, 1 Chronicles says. We see in the Song of Songs the typical ebbs and flows of married life, despite, you know, the desire to be together, the outburst of argumentation, right? You want to talk about being married, read Song of Songs. You get married, you have sex, you fight, right? This is great counsel. Anybody who's looking to get married, don't try to get married to someone you're not going to fight with. Try to get married to somebody that you're willing to fight with the rest of your life, okay? Just in general, okay? That's what happens in the Song of Songs, fighting, reconciliation, and we do see several times in the poem the act of sexuality taking place after, careful, note this, and we'll talk about in a little bit why this is important, after the celebration of marriage in the song. Now, in order to address this most appropriately, there must be a bigger picture, though. Right? There must be a bigger picture. Because the Bible doesn't just have a storyline flowing from Genesis to Revelation, except when it comes to sex and sexuality. Right? That has to be part of it too. It's part of the whole thing. It has to be part of it because God was careful and intentional when he inspired the writing of Scripture to include it. So it's part of the bigger story. Okay? There's no getting away from the fact that you and I are created as sexual beings. We are created that way. But our culture has distorted that. Our culture has made it marred so much that it's unrecognizable from the biblical picture. Because of this, there's a stigma, specifically among unmarried individuals in the church, that their sexual nature is somehow sinful just because they have it. Right? But let's think clearly about this. That's not the case, right? God created you and your sexual nature to glorify him, right? He created it to do that. We are all sexual, and thinking biblically, everyone is called to be chaste, we would call it. Chaste, okay? In the Bible, the word chaste is not used to speak about avoiding or refraining from sexuality altogether, but a conscious choice to live out your sexual life in accordance with godliness. Okay? That means, for you who are unmarried, you live a life of purity by abstinence. And for those of you who are married, you live a life of purity by faithfulness. Both chaste. Both are living out sexual lives in accordance with godliness. That's the goal. So please listen this morning. I recognize the nature of this subject in our own lives. I recognize it. I recognize the sensitivity that there is. I recognize that there are hurdles that may be in your life concerning sex and sexuality, right? I see it and I know it. It's present. There's a temptation when hearing from the Song of Songs to grow discontent in your sex life. There's a temptation there, right? And on the other side, there's a temptation to be despairing because it's not like this. And I understand. This is a diving board, so to speak. Okay? It's a starting place to something bigger and more magnificent than ourselves. Okay? It's not a landing place this morning, but the head of the trail where we get more questions and move in new and different ways as we strive together for godliness and flourishing lives of sexuality. That's the goal. So this morning, hear the biblical ideal as something to recognize and something to pray and learn and grow in, that we all, married or unmarried, might have thriving, godly lives of purity. That's the goal. But what is the goal then of sexuality? What's it aiming at? What's it pointing to? And I want to impress on you this morning that sex is not something to be shy about, not something to be ashamed about, but something that points to the incarnational and penetrating realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his bride. That's what it points to. We see in this great relationship that we look at in the Song of Songs, first we see who we are. We see who we are. Verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness? Who is this? John Calvin, in the Introductions to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, said that all theology comes down to this, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. In the church, we do a good job at looking at the knowledge of God. We do a good job of that, generally speaking. We think deeply about the character of God, the nature of God, the work of God, the miracles of God. And we do, historically, a poor job of the knowledge of self. When was the last time you sat and reflected on the question, who am I? Maybe not recently, right? Genesis 1:27 says that you are created in the image of God. All humanity is given the gift of being an ambassador, a steward of God towards his creation. All of us, right? That's not limited to just men, right? Even though God is a masculine character, it's not limited to just men, right? Male and female are created in the image of the Most High. That's significant, right? When we use the term man and woman, those are designations of social standing, okay? Man and woman. But when we say male and female, those are designations of sexuality. They're designations of that. The writer of Genesis is brilliant to place this here, right? To make the point abundantly clear that both male sexuality and female sexuality fall underneath the truer identifying marker, which is the image of God. Both of them do. The representation of God and his character and nature and his rule to all of creation. Both male and female do the same thing. Your identity before you are a man and before you are a woman is an image bearer. That's the first identity. Before you are a sexual being, you are an image bearer of the one who gave it to you. That's the primary, that is the truer, the truest identifier. We distort this so badly, though. We break it. We think that our gender and our sexuality are who we are. We say things like, I am a heterosexual man, or I am a homosexual woman, or I am a married man, or I am an unmarried woman, as if that's the defining characteristic of identity. And it's not. Not according to God. He looks at humanity and he sees his image. Not heterosexuality, not homosexuality, not a cohabiting couple, not a sexually active before marriage or unmarried. He sees an image bearer. We must start here. If we start anywhere else, then we have lost the narrative of Scripture from the beginning. The storyline of the Bible is clear that the image was given, then the image was broken, and then Christ, the image, was made known again, and by his work on the cross, the image was restored. That's the gospel. The primary characteristic given to humanity all through Scripture is that you and I are made in God's image to show his reality to the world. That's the goal. Yes, there are other parts of humanity, such as sexuality. That's part of it. We're all sexual beings, and we should work diligently to exercise our godliness and pursue excellence in these gifts, including working diligently to pursue excellent lives of sexuality. But we cannot separate that from being image bearers. They are together. They are one thing. My sex life, your sex life, married, unmarried, is designed by your Savior, given by your King, and upheld by your God to fully and completely enact the function of representing God to his own garden. That's the point. And that's what it's pointing to and aiming at. So first we see who we are. The second thing we see in the Song of Songs is a call to holiness. The call to holiness, right? There is this call on the life of faith. though your identity is not your sexuality, it is rooted in the image of God, he calls you as that image to be holy. Be holy, right? Because he is the true reality of that image and he is holy, right? Exodus 19 says it. Leviticus 21 says it. 1 Peter 1 says it, right? Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. It's one of the only characteristics of God that is repeated constantly throughout Scripture and is commanded towards the people of God. Be holy, for I am holy. In Song of Songs 8:5, we read, I awaken you under the apricot tree. Where your mother conceived you, there she conceived and gave you birth. There is a sense in which the sexuality of Solomon and Abishag, the Shunammite, is awakened. It makes sense, right? All through the book of Song of Songs, we read, do not awaken love before its time. Do not awaken it. Do not awaken it. Right? Talking about sexuality, talking about physical intimacy. Don't awaken it before its time. Now it's time. Now it's awakened. Right? Don't awaken it before its time. Marriage happened. Now it's time. Awaken it. Right? That's what we see in the storyline. Before it wasn't time. Now it is time. And then we see what Paul writes. In a very interesting way, he says in Galatians, he says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son. When the time came to completion. So before it wasn't time, and then it was time. This great and powerful doctrine of the incarnation is such a vivid reality that is pictured in the act of sexuality. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he became incarnate and literally came to be within his bride. That's what's happening. He penetrated the very reality of his people, that awakened in that union a joyful intimacy, a self-sacrificing love, and a call to something greater, a call to holiness. Holiness is what happens to you as God's own son is formed within you. Holiness is the reality of taking Romans 8:3 to heart and pleading with the Lord to cause it. The apostle writes, because if you live according to the flesh, you will die according to the flesh. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put to death the deeds of the body. It's not just sinfulness specifically, but it's submitting your entire life to the kingship of Christ over you. Everything. That's for the unmarried person to realize their sexual desires are not sinful, right? They're given to you by design, but to submit them to the Lord. It's for married men and women to realize that there is a healthy expression of sexuality within marriage, but still submit them to the Lord. In all things, the call to holiness in the gospel is that you have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. Holiness is a call to put to death all that is in you that is not Christ alone. It's a call to holiness. This awakens in you by the work of the Son of God, the bridegroom coming into the world. He comes into the hearts of his bride and awakens this in you and calls for you to live out your truer identity as the image bearer of God. And we see that whenever this love is awakened in Song of Songs. At this point, though, we've seen how we can frame sex and sexuality in the gospel, right? That sex is the penetrative union between a husband and a wife, specifically as a reflection of Christ's own penetrating union in the incarnation with his own bride, that is you and I. But now as the song progresses, we get a little bit more specific, right? In verse 6, we see that healthy sexuality is a giving of yourself. It's a giving of yourself. Verse 6, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. Ancient Near Eastern culture would have signets, right? In the Middle Ages, we would use rings, right? I'm not in the Middle Ages. They would use rings, right? Signet rings, we've heard of those things. In the ancient Near East, they would have signets that would either be worn around a necklace or as a band on their arm. Okay, this would signify who they are. This in particular is Abishag offering herself to Solomon. But let's understand this here. The biblical sexuality within the parameters of this marriage relationship as a reflection of the gospel is a giving yourself to the other, not only the wife giving to the husband. Let's just understand that. Okay? This is not just like you have a responsibility. This is both giving of themselves in the relationship. Within a relationship of trust, love, intimacy, and this union that exists, there is a self-giving towards each other. That's what's happening here. You might say, of course that's the case, right? Of course, right? But I really want to consider that. Sex is one of the most vulnerable places a person can find themselves. It's one of the most vulnerable places, not only physically vulnerable, but emotionally vulnerable, and I would argue spiritually vulnerable. It's one of the most vulnerable places a person can find them. As such, it is to take place in a relationship that is not built on sexuality, but built then on trust. Because it is a vulnerable place, not just physical intimacy, but genuine self-sacrificing love, as the love of God shows us. It is never something to be demanded, but is something that is to be fostered and nurtured in a person. Both men and women, both husbands and wives, have a responsibility to nurture healthy sexuality in the relationship. Remember, the call on your life is to be holy. And the identity that you have is not sex or sexuality, but of image. So that must be the backdrop of nurturing this healthy sexuality of self-giving. While at the same time upholding the truth of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That there is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. Maybe you know a song about that, right? There is a season for everything. Turn, right? That means that for holiness in sex life is to recognize the seasons of life, and some will have more and some will have less of something. And there is an ebb and a flow. For example, right, a woman who has just given birth. Okay? We've experienced this ourselves. The fostering and nurturing of a healthy life of sexuality doesn't just go away in this season. Right? It doesn't just go away. But it's a season for me to do what 1 Peter 5 says, which is husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And there are seasons where that's reversed. All of these things can be true at the same time. You can foster and nurture healthy sexuality. You can also understand where your partner is at. And you can say, okay, how do we work together in this? All with the backdrop of pursuing holiness in the relationship as image bearers of the Most High. That's the goal. There are seasons for everything. Unmarried people. The season is not one of depression. It's not one of longing. It's not just one of biding your time until you can either have sex or die. Right? That's not what this season is. The season, just like Ecclesiastes 3 says, to still give yourself, to still sacrifice yourself, that sexual desire that you shouldn't pretend that doesn't exist. Because it does, right? It ought to drive you into the arms of the true bridegroom. That's the responsibility of an unmarried person in sexuality. There's one satisfaction for that. Even in marriage, there's one satisfaction for that. And for everything, there is a season. Sexuality in the Bible requires a giving of yourself. It is in and of itself a submitting to one another out of love for Christ. This is why things like pornography are so destructive. They're so destructive, not only to marriages, but to your own soul. Because the reality here is that you're giving yourself, it's still happening. It's still happening, but you are giving yourself away to an empty chasm of debauchery. Right? You're opening yourself up to be vulnerable, as you should in sexuality, but you're opening yourself up to be vulnerable to the very enemy of God. You are intentionally taking off the armor of God and revealing yourself to the flaming darts in your jugular vein. Because sexuality is a giving of yourself. That's what's happening. The self-giving reality of sex is a reflection of the self-giving reality of the gospel of Christ. What happened on the cross? Oh, he loved us. He gave him. Yeah. He came to be with his bride. The penetrative union existed. He became like her, one with her in union and communion, and gave himself in that relationship. He became vulnerable, more vulnerable than anyone ever has. But this has another side to it. This seal represents, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. It doesn't simply represent the name or a signature of someone. This represents possession of something. Possession of something. So when the Shunammite woman says, set me as a seal on your heart, she is communicating, I am becoming yours. That's what she's communicating. Why do you think the refrain sings so loudly in the Song of Songs, specifically 6:3, I am my love's and my love is mine? Maybe your translation says, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Right? This is a receiving of the other person, and that union is solidified in the giving and receiving of each other. It's a two-way street. 1 Corinthians speaks of this in Paul's own words. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but a husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the rights over his own body, but a wife does. Now, let's be careful here. Let's be careful here. This text has caused a lot of hurt and a lot of trauma. Okay? I have been in the same room with couples where this text is used to try and manipulate the other into having more sex or trying to justify divorce. I've seen it happen. In my own living room, this text, read from the Bible. What does Paul say? I can divorce. What a joke. That's not what that says. Okay, I've been in the same room with men who have said things like, you know, the statistics say that men need sex 3 to 5 times a week for a marriage to be healthy, and I have rights to her body. See, Paul. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when I said biblical manhood was to have self-control? You remember that one? I've been in the room with women in grief and lamentation because their husbands have had an affair or sought a divorce, and this passage of the Bible was used to place blame on her for not giving herself. This is why it's not just giving yourself in healthy sexuality, but it's also receiving the other one. It's a receiving of that vulnerability. Healthy sexuality in marriage is not only giving, it is opening yourself up to vulnerability, but also receiving that vulnerability with gentleness and care. Recognizing that there are seasons. Not receiving with opposition, or receiving it with spite or with a grudge. Not receiving it out of obligation or some feeling of deservedness. But receiving that self-giving with your own self-giving. To not only say, I am my love's, but to also say, and my love is mine. Again, we see the reflection of the gospel. What does Ezekiel 36 say? As Yahweh promises to make a new covenant in his son with Israel, he says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. This new covenant relationship between God and his people is a self-giving one and a receiving relationship. This is what happens. Finally, in the Song of Songs in chapter 8, we see that healthy sexuality involves commitment. It involves commitment, verses 6 and 7. For love is as strong as death, jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. That is true sexual union. Not one of fleeting passions moving from one place to another, but committing yourself to the other. It lasts in every way. This is why it's so dangerous to engage in sexuality outside of marriage. Whether it's premarital or unfaithfulness in marriage, it's playing sex without the necessary element of commitment. It's playing with the fire that should exist in a healthy way. For what? For what? What's the point? At what cost is that happening? For the deeds of the body. that Romans 8 tells you to put to death as you pursue holiness. And friends, when your sexuality, both married and unmarried, are placed in the proper context of biblical purity, that is, whenever they are subjected to your identity as an image bearer and part of your pursuit of a holiness, those relationships that you have are like an almighty flame. That's the promise that is given. When you are unmarried and you give yourself to those around you, not just because of the things that you like to do, but because of the people that are around you that you are in relationships with, those are strengthened in a way that is as strong as death and unrelenting as Sheol. It happens. And married couples, when you engage in intimacy, taking seriously the image of God in you and the call of holiness on you, with the parameters of seasons, understanding the sacrificial love your lives of sexuality will be as a flame that huge torrents cannot extinguish. That's the promise. When you subject your lives of purity in their proper place, the Lord honors those things in whatever context that you're in. This is the penetrative heart of the gospel. Jesus came into his bride by becoming one with her. He gave himself and she gave herself in this union. That is sealed with the mark of possession. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. It's an everlasting commitment that is unrelenting and unbreakable. It's not a union that is fleeting. It's not a relationship that is trite or flippant. It's one in which the bridegroom holds fast to the bride. It's an eternal bond of union held from everlasting to everlasting. Brothers and sisters, I know that this can only scratch the surface of the topic, as large and distorted as this is. I'm not trying to answer all the questions, but I pray that you see clearly this morning that just as marriage points to the gospel, so too does your own sexuality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this, that the words of your servant Solomon would speak volumes into the lives of people, that you would call people to repentance, that you would encourage people in their lives, and that we would feel the strong arms of intimate love from you alone. God, I'm thankful for those who are married here and those who are unmarried as both necessary parts of the gospel and expression of who you are. God, I pray that we would understand more clearly the gospel of the incarnation and know more of your Son, that we may worship more wholly with our entire lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.